Pastor's message this morning, Jesus demands total commitment. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 778. Reading from Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has to be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. And God will bless his reading this morning.
I think all of us are committed to some cause. And the most extraordinary people are ones who are committed to extraordinary causes. A couple of years ago, I happened to watch in the same week a couple of movies that were on Netflix. Kathy and the boys had gone up to visit her family. And one night I watched Escape from Alcatraz. Maybe you know that movie with Clint Eastwood. It's been around for a while. And it's based on a real-life story of men who tried to escape from Alcatraz, the prison in San Francisco Bay. And this story was set in the early 1960s when this happened. And the men wanted out of the prison, and so they had to plan a way to get out. And this plan took months and months to put to work. They had to find a way to dig into the walls to make some holes so they could get in the back of their cells through those walls up into the space behind them, and then they would climb up a few stories on some pipes, and then they had to get through some other obstacles, find a way to get on top of the roof of the building, of the prison, get down the roof, and then get into a raft that they made out of raincoats, and then get off into the water and hopefully survive. And because of all the work that this took, and they made dummy heads because they were going to do this at night when they were supposed to be sleeping, and the prison guards would come around, and they didn't want the prison guards to know what's happening, so they wanted to make these lifelike heads that even had hair on them, which they got from the barber in the prison. And so this took months and months and months to do. A lot of imagination and a lot of hard work. And they got out of their cells. We don't know if they actually escaped and survived. Chances are they probably died, drowned in the water. But it's an amazing story, an extraordinary story of the level of commitment that people would have to a cause. Well, then the next night, I watched another movie, and this was a documentary. And it's called Man on Wire. It was released in 2008, but it's a story of a French man in 1974 who walked on a wire that was suspended between the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. This man and some of his friends plotted to do this stunt. And of course, it's illegal to do this, to trespass. So they had to find a way to get up into the building all the way to the top, to the roof, with all their equipment, then find a way to connect the steel wire from one building to the other and secure it so that this man could go on the wire, walk on the wire between the two buildings. Again, a plan that takes months and months. And they did it. And this man walked back and forth like 8 times over a 45-minute span, over 1,300 feet up in the air, holding this 26-foot-long, 55-pound balancing pole. And he even would lie down on his back on the wire, holding the pole. And I mean, it's just amazing talent the guy had. But I think, why do people do things like this? That's an extraordinary goal. He's very committed to this cause. And it's an amazing story. And it shows that people will go to great lengths, or in this case, great heights, to achieve something. These people, the ones who escaped from Alcatraz, the ones who did this stunt, they were unusually committed to a cause. But all of us are committed to something. Maybe you're committed to watching the same TV show every week. Or, you know, if you do have Netflix, you can binge watch. Maybe you'd watch a whole series over a few days. Well, that takes commitment. We're all committed to something. And I think what we're committed to reveals what we treasure the most, what we value the most. And I think it's commitment that shows if someone is a Christian or not. To be a Christian is literally to be a little Christ. Being a Christian is not merely liking the idea of Jesus or having some respect for him. It's not merely knowing facts about Jesus. You know, James says, James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So it's not just about knowing facts about Jesus, knowing facts about God that makes one a Christian, because even the demons know that. Being a Christian means having a right relationship with Jesus. It means being committed to him. It means being transformed by God so that our lives change. When we become Christians, our old ways of living, our old ways of thinking and desiring and acting start to die. And we have a new life in Christ. Being a Christian requires commitment. We see this in different ways in the Gospels. Jesus communicates this commitment he expects from his followers in different ways. One of those ways is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's page 725. This is what Jesus says. Famous passage. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here, Jesus is very inviting. He promises rest to the weary, the burdened. Those people who are beaten down by life can go to Jesus for relief. But notice something. Jesus says the one who comes to him must take on his yoke. His followers must come under his yoke. A yoke is a device that you would put on the necks of animals to join them together for a certain task, such as plowing a field. A yoke signifies submission to an authority. Rabbis used to speak about the yoke of the law, which was a reference to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. But the demands of that law were more than the people could bear. As Peter indicates when he's at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they're trying to figure out how can Gentiles become Christians. And Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? But Jesus is a yoke that is light, because he is gracious. He is a better master than the rigid demands of the law. And he's a better master than anyone else because he is righteous. He's a better master because no one else is going to die for your sins. But still, he's a master. And to follow Jesus, you have to come under his yoke. We can be free from sin if we follow Jesus, but we are not free from following him. We are slaves to Jesus if we are Christians. And we'll all be slaves to something. We'll be enslaved by our desires, idols, the things that we want the most, the things that come to dominate us. But Jesus is the only Lord who will not fail you. And if you fail him, he's gracious and forgiving. And something else in that passage, Jesus invites us to learn from him. We must listen to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is not an optional part of following Jesus. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Matthew 7, Jesus teaches that there are two types of people. There are people who will enter the narrow gate to salvation, and there are those who will go down the broad road of destruction. There are two types of trees. There are the trees that produce good fruit and the trees that produce bad fruit. There are people that Jesus knows and people that he doesn't know. And then Jesus brings this sermon to a conclusion with these words. This is Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. In this little parable, there are two types of people. There are those who are wise. They built their houses on solid foundation of rock. And there are those who are foolish, who build their houses on sand. But notice that on both of these houses, the rain falls, the streams rise, there's flooding, there's a powerful wind. The storm hits both types of houses, and I think the storm represents judgment. Everyone's going to stand before God one day. And the difference is that some will have built their lives on a solid foundation. They will have built their lives on Christ. Others do not build their lives on that foundation. So who are the people who have that solid foundation, the people who will survive judgment? They're the ones who hear Jesus' words. But not only hear them, they're the ones who put Jesus' words into practice. The ones who obey Jesus are the ones who will stand. The ones who don't will not survive. So Jesus demands that we listen to him, that we learn from him, but also that we obey him. We do what he says. And Jesus demands that we follow him. We're not to wait. We should not delay. We don't wait for a good time to follow Jesus. When we hear the call of Jesus, we must respond. And we see this in another passage, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It's on page 772 in the Pew Bible. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Jesus lived as if this world, at least the way it is now, was not his permanent home. It's not his true home. And he asks his followers to live in that same way. When Jesus asks a man to follow him, this man says, "Well, let me first bury my father." It sounds reasonable, but Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now, he's not literally saying that. The dead man can't bury himself. But he probably means something like, "Let the spiritually dead, those other people who don't follow me, bury your father. Let them take care of that. You, now, it's time to follow me. Come along. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's no looking back when we follow Jesus. We don't necessarily have to leave family and friends or a job or anything like that, but we may. But what we do have to do is leave our old way of living. We cannot delay. We must follow. There can be no excuses. We cannot keep looking backward. We've got to put our hand to the plow and move forward. Now, some of this language, yoke, obedience, no one likes the word obedience today. It makes it seem like following Jesus is a matter of grim, joyless duty. You know, just do it. But in other passages, Jesus makes it clear that doing what he says isn't that kind of joyless duty, but it's a matter of love. The ones who love Jesus are the ones who will obey him. The ones who love Jesus, the ones who will follow him. If you love Jesus, you will obey him. Another passage is John 14, verses 15 through 24. I'm taking a look at all these different passages because it's very important to see what Jesus actually says about following him. It's so very important. John 14, verses 15 through 24, page 803 in the Pew Bible. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to see you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Those who love Jesus will obey. This is not a hard concept to get. If your spouse asks you to do something, and you love your spouse, you'll do what they ask. Imagine, men, that your wife calls or she sends a text message when you're out and says, "Honey, on your way home, can you go to the store and pick up these items?" Men, if you love your wife, you're going to do that. Imagine coming home and just ignoring that message. You know, she asks you, "Can you go to the store, pick up these things?" And you come home and you don't do it. And then you go right up to your wife and you say, "Honey, I love you." See how that goes over. It may not be a good night for you. If you love God, how much more if we love Jesus should we obey him? After all, our spouses are not perfect. Our spouses don't have the authority of Jesus. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey the commands that I'm giving you. And what about those who don't love Jesus? He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And Jesus even claims these words are not just his own, they come from the Father. Again, he teaches with authority, and he's saying, you love me, you follow me, you obey me. And speaking of love, we know that Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with everything. You find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark, it happens to say this way, Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. What this means is that Christians will love God, Father, Son, Spirit, with everything. We will love God with all our hearts, our affections, our desires. We'll love God with our soul, our very being, with our mind. We'll love God with the way we think, with our intellect. And we'll love God with our bodies, with the way that we obey, the way that we serve, the way that we do. Jesus does not say, love the Lord your God with a third of your heart and a quarter of your brain and a few fingers and one leg. Love God with everything. And Jesus calls us to more than just learning from him and obeying his words. He asks us to do something far more radical. He bids us to come and die. Let's look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, page 751 in the Pew Bible. This is right after, by the way, Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to die. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What does that mean to take up your cross? I think Don Carson, one of my favorite theologians, he explains this very well. This is what he writes. This expression, to take up one's cross, is not an idiom by which to refer to some trivial annoyance, an ingrown toenail, perhaps, or a toothache, or an awkward in-law. We all have our crosses to bear. No, in the first century, that sort of interpretation would have been impossible. In the first century, it was as culturally unthinkable to make jokes about crucifixion as it would be today to make jokes about Auschwitz. To take up your cross does not mean to move forward with courage despite the fact that you lost your job or your spouse. It means you are under sentence of death. You are taking up the horizontal cross member on your way to the place of crucifixion. You've abandoned all hope of life in this world. And then, Jesus says, and only then, are we ready to follow him. I think taking up one's cross and denying oneself means that it means many things. I think it means our old selves have to die. Paul writes about that a lot in his letters. So, for example, in Romans 6, verse 4, he says, we were therefore buried with him, Jesus, through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A couple chapters later, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we have to give up our old ways, our old desires, our old agendas, whatever they were. We must allow God to reshape our lives, giving us new direction. He is the potter, we are the clay. Those who are made for noble purposes, and this to use some of the language Paul uses in Romans 9, will allow God to mold them as he sees fit. The stubborn, the hard-hearted, those who refuse to give up control over their lives will be objects prepared for destruction. Denying oneself and taking up one's cross means that Christians are also prepared to follow Christ, even if it means death, even if it leads to persecution. Being a Christian is the best option for anyone because it gives a reward that we can't put a price on: eternal life with God, a relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, the promise of being in a new world where there's no hunger, there's no diseases, there's no anything broken, there's no death. But being a Christian does not mean that we're going to have an easy life right now. In fact, things may get worse. I was reading this because I was preparing for the Sunday school time where I'm starting to teach through the book of Revelation. And Graham Goldsworthy, another one of my favorite theologians, he says it this way: conversion does not remove us from this world, but rather puts us into conflict with it. The Christian not only does not escape the woes of this sinful world, but he must also be content to lose favor with the world through nonconformity to its standards. And I suppose that's why Jesus says that if we're to follow him, we must love him more than anyone else, even our own family members. We must be willing to take up our cross to follow him. But first, we must decide the cost. And this is a passage that we heard Art read earlier, Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, page 778 in the Pew Bible. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." First, I should say, he does not mean literally you need to hate your family members, because that would go against what he says about loving people. But this is an idiom, and it's an expression that means that we are to love our family members less than we love Jesus. Or to put it the other way, more positively, we are to love Jesus so much that in comparison to our love for Jesus, it would seem that we hate our other family members. Again, it's an expression meaning to compare our love for Jesus with our love for anyone else. We have to love Jesus a lot more than everyone else. Do love your family members, but they can't compete with the love that you have for Jesus. And then he continues, verse 28. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We need to count the cost. And that's something that we really need to recover when we're talking about the gospel. When we're evangelizing, we're telling people about the gospel. A lot of times we water it down. We give a soft sell instead of a hard sell. But Jesus says, the cost is great. Consider it. Before you get involved, you have to be willing to give up everything. Again, God doesn't often call us to give up everything. But we have to be willing to give up everything. Now again, the gospel is that God made us. He created everything, including us, for his purposes. And he made us to have a very special role, to reflect his glory, to bear his image in the world that he has made, to worship him, to serve him, to love him. And that's good news with a lowercase g. But there's bad news. We've all sinned against God. We've rejected him. We've rebelled against him. At best, we've just ignored him and go about our lives as if we are the center of everything. Because God is just and holy and a perfect judge, he has every right and ought to punish us for our sin. So that's bad news. But the good news, with a capital G, is that God sent his Son into the world. And he is the one who is the true image of God. He is the one who truly is the Son of God because he obeys God perfectly. And he serves God perfectly. And he reflects who God is perfectly. So he lives the life that we don't live because of our sin, because of our wrong, disordered desires. And though he lived that perfect life, he died in our place on the cross. And it's not just an atypical death. This is when he bore the wrath of God, God's perfect judgment against sin, so that those who believe in him, those who are united to him by faith, are credited with his perfect righteousness, and they have their sins punished at the cross so they can live. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. Those who follow him, who believe in him, will have a future resurrection. Our deaths are not the end of this story. We will rise in glorified bodies to live in a new world. So that's all great news, but there is, and it's given freely, but there's a cost that comes with it once we receive that gift. And that's a hard life, perhaps. Difficulty, tribulation, persecution. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, asked the question, is Christianity hard or easy? He observes that most of us try to do good while also trying to maintain control over our lives. So we try to meet God's demands without giving him all of ourselves. And this only makes us miserable because we cannot meet those demands. It's like coming under the yoke of the law again. So Lewis's answer is the Christian way is different, harder, and easier. It's harder because God demands so much of us. He wants all. But it's easier because Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. And Jesus offers us something better than just being good. He offers to transform us. This is how Lewis describes some of this. He says, of Jesus' demands, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. It's a very difficult thing to do, to give Jesus everything, all of ourselves. But Lewis says this is better than what we're trying to do. This is what he writes. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and resown. If we want to follow Christ, we can't do it on our own. We can't force that change. It has to be done by God. It has to go a lot deeper than we perhaps even want it to go. We need to be transformed by God, and that is only something that God can do. And later in Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this. He says, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply better men of the old kind, to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. We need to be turned into new creations. Now, at this point, you may think, oh, this is just too hard. This sounds impossible. And you may even wonder if you profess Christ, am I really a Christian after I hear this? Well, I think there are two things that we need to consider that can give us hope and that can encourage us. The first thing that we need to consider is that Jesus denied himself, and he literally took up a cross. If we're to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to follow the pattern of his life. As he said, students aren't greater than their master. Of course, the chances are we may not die for our faith, but we'll probably be called names. We may be denied certain things, especially as society, our culture changes more and more. And of course, we can't die for the sins of others. Only Jesus can do that. But we have to be willing to follow him and his pattern of life. And it's not just, though, death. We look at that as the worst thing that could happen. But Jesus also rose from the grave and was exalted. And we will have that, too, if we follow Jesus. Whatever we go through in this life that's difficult, it's temporary. But there's a second thing that we should consider. When the disciples heard that a rich, upright young man could not enter into the kingdom of heaven through his obedience, they were amazed and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." It's impossible for us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make ourselves new creatures. It's possible for us to transform ourselves, but it is possible with God. God can give us the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, who generates within us everything from start to finish that we should have in the Christian life, faith and repentance and righteous fruit. He is the one who transforms us from the inside out. He is the key to our lives as Christians. So the good news, and this is another part of the gospel, is that God not only dies for sin, but he also transforms us. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you think, maybe I don't know Jesus, you're wondering if you do know him, I urge you to follow him today. Don't wait for a better time. Don't wait to get your act together. You will never get your act together, by the way. Not enough for Jesus. He doesn't expect you to. You need to admit that you can't get your act together and call out to him and ask him to change you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and transform you. But consider the cost as well, that things may be difficult. It's not going to be easy, per se. But it's worth it, because there's nothing else. There's no other hope. It's the best news that we could have is eternal life. And there's no other way to have it but to follow Jesus. So cry out to God if you don't know him. Ask for that kind of transformation. Ask for the Spirit. Following Jesus is about learning. It's about following. It's about obeying. Jesus said of his people, his sheep, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Being a Christian can involve some difficulties, but it is the only way to be right with God. If you don't know where you stand, you need to do that. Examine yourself, call out to God, ask for transformation. If you're a Christian here today, and maybe you think, I don't know if I'm really following God the way following Jesus the way I ought to. I don't know if I'm really obeying everything. Maybe I've become lazy. I've become complacent. I've let other things creep in into my life that steer me away from Jesus. It's time to examine yourself and think, what am I really committed to? What are my goals? What are my plans? What are the things I want most? Does my life revolve around Jesus? Or am I trying to add a little bit of Jesus into my life while I think it revolves around me? Being a Christian is not adding a little Jesus in your life. It's inviting him to destroy your life and recreate it. So if you've maybe gotten off track a little bit, you've gotten distracted, you've given your heart to other things, it's time to come back to the right path. It's time to repent. We continually repent of our sins. We continually put our faith in Jesus and follow him. And ask God for the grace and the strength to just get you on that right track. Let us commit ourselves to Jesus. We may need to recommit ourselves to Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth and the life. We need to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you for sending him on that rescue mission to put us back together with you. And I pray, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would transform us, change us from the inside out, change our hearts, our desires, change our minds, the way that we think, change the way that we act so that we could follow Jesus. And we, Holy Spirit, we need you to do that work in us. And there may be people here today who really don't know you, and you need to cause them to be born again today. Or there may be just many of us who just feel like we're not doing what we should. Maybe we've gotten off. Bring us back. Keep us on the right path. We do want to follow Jesus. Help us to be obedient. Give us ears to hear. We pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.